Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 8. Victoria's already heard a preview of this message on Friday night. And we're going to go into more detail this morning. Father, we ask that you would bless your word for us and open our eyes, open our ears, and grant us hearts that believe and minds that understand. We thank you for what you tell us in Scripture. We trust it. We know that it's your voice speaking to us. And so we commit this time to you as an act of worship and ask for the help of your Spirit that we would understand. And in your precious name we pray, amen. Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 28, Matthew writes, "And when Jesus came to the other side," this is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, "to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now, a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." We've seen Jesus do some remarkable things since he finished the Sermon on the Mount. He healed a leper. He healed the paralyzed servant of a Roman soldier. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He cast demons out from many people and then healed those people from the physical and mental torment that they had suffered as a result of that possession. He exercised authority over human beings. There was a scribe and then a casual follower, both of whom wanted to follow Jesus, but on their own terms. They wanted to custom design their own discipleship program, and Jesus refused them. He faced a great storm on the Sea of Galilee and dismissed it instantly with a word, and the great storm was replaced with a great calm. His intention in crossing the Sea of Galilee was to go to the eastern shoreline into Gentile territory in an area known as the Decapolis. It's called the Decapolis because there were 10 cities. Decapolis means 10 cities. There were 10 primary cities in that area. It was occupied mainly by Gentiles. So by way of explanation, there are four Gospels. There we go. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic comes from two Greek words, sun, which means with or together, and optic, which refers to seeing. And we call them that because you can lay them out in parallel, and they're not in the same order, but primarily the same teachings and the same events take place in all three of those Gospels. Now, what's interesting is that Matthew, which is the longest of the four Gospels, tells this story in the briefest amount of time. He just uses 7 verses in total. Mark tells it in 22 verses. Luke tells it in 15 verses. Matthew focuses on the summary of the event as he moves on. So from time to time, I'm going to bring in some details from Mark and Luke in order just to fill it out a little bit more. So the story begins with Jesus arriving on the other side in the country of the Gadarenes. It's called the country of the Gadarenes because it was in the Roman province of Perea, and the capital of that province was a city called Gadara. That city was about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee. The area is also called the Gerasenes, which is named for a city called Gerasa, which was south of Gadara, actually, but another significant city. And then it's sometimes called the Gergesenes, And that is named for the small town or village of Gergesa, where all of this happened. That was the city that the people came out of. Now, that sounds confusing. And Bible critics often point to those three terms and say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. And it doesn't. It doesn't in the least. And see, if I meet somebody from Omaha, I'll tell them that I'm from Norfolk, and they'll know where that is. If I meet somebody from California or the East Coast, I'll tell them that I live in the Great Plains or the Midwest or Nebraska or northeastern Nebraska. If I'm feeling ornery, I'll tell them that I live in Central America, just because we're right in the middle of the United States here. And I try and learn something every week. I also learned this week that Norfolk is called the Norfolk Micropolitan Statistical Area, which doesn't really fit on a greeting card, you know, hello from the Norfolk Micropolitan Statistical Area. The same is true of these differences in Scripture. They're not contradictions. They're simply different terms for the same area. And when Jesus arrived with his disciples, he was quickly approached by two demon-possessed men. We need to talk about demons a little bit. I hate Satan. I hate the demonic realm. Satan tempted Eve, deceived her, persuaded Adam to follow the intentions of his wife. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. There should be no regard for him at all. I hate reading about him. I hate studying him. But we need to know who the enemy is. Because Jesus deals with demons reasonably frequently in Scripture, he's already dealt with demons at least twice. It just would be in our interest to take a few minutes and kind of get this idea down of demons. So what exactly are demons? Well, they're fallen angels who joined Lucifer in his rebellion against God. As a result of that rebellion, they were cast out of heaven. They do evil, and they cause havoc in God's creation. Demons, like Satan, have limited power. They're not equal to God in any way. They're creatures. They are more powerful than us in some ways. They're not greater than us. Only mankind was created in the image of God. But they have limited power. In the Bible, they are known as adversaries. That's actually what the name Satan means, is adversary or enemy. They are known as slanderers. That's what the word devil means. Diabolos in Greek means slanderer. They're known as accusers. They're called tempters. They're called evil spirits. They're called murderers and liars. They're called worthless. If you remember from 1 Corinthians, Paul, in rebuking the Corinthians for mixing idolatry with Christianity, says, what does Christ have to do with Belial? Belial is given as a proper name, but it actually is a word that means worthless. So Satan and his minions, his demons, are worthless. They're spiritual creatures, and they possess the nature of spiritual creatures. They're not omnipresent. They're not everywhere at one time like God is. God is everywhere all the time. It's not that everything is God. It's not that God is everything, but God is spiritually present everywhere. But Satan is not. Demons are not. Even though they're spiritual, not physical, they still have location. They still have boundaries. They are not omnipotent. Their power is not unlimited. It's not infinite. God's power is infinite and unlimited. They only have the power that they were created to have. They're not omniscient. That means that their knowledge is limited. God is omniscient. He knows all things, past, present, and future. He knows everything that there is to know about everything that there is to know. But demons do not. They only know what they can see through observation and through their long lives, their long existence. They have observed humanity to the point where I think that their ability to deceive and their ability to tempt and to entice increased over time. That they've already been defeated by the Lord Jesus, by his death and resurrection. Matthew 8:29 says a couple of interesting things, three things actually that are interesting about demons. The first thing that they say is, what have you to do with us, O Son of God? Now, Son of God is not a term for the Messiah. It's not a reference to Jesus and his humanity. It's a reference to the deity of Christ. So even though all the people around Jesus see a man, the demons looking at him saw through the humanity and realized this is God here. This is our Creator. This is the Son of God who spoke us into existence. They recognized him. They also recognized that it was not yet the time for judgment. Have you come here to torment us before the time of final judgment? Now, it's possible, I suppose, that the demonic realm and the angelic realm already knows the time for final judgment. Jesus says no one knows the day and the hour when he will return for his church, but he doesn't say that no one within the heavenly realm is ignorant of the timing of final judgment. It could be that these demons know Jesus is way early. At the same time, maybe they don't know that. Maybe the angels don't know that, but the demons still knew this is not final judgment. The third thing that we see is a key element of their character. They blaspheme Jesus. Have you come here to torment us? Have you come here to do evil to us? To cause us pain and suffering just for the sake of enjoying that as a sadist? There is a judgment coming against demons. But that judgment will not happen because God likes pain. It will come because God is holy and righteous, and he will institute a righteous judgment against them. So there's nothing good about demons. Not a single thing. Human beings, we know biblically, have a sin nature. And theologically, we would say that human beings are totally depraved. That doesn't mean that everything that we do is as bad as it could be. It means that everything that we do is touched by sin. There is nothing good about demons. Everything that they do is evil. Everything that they do is wicked, inside and out, left to right, top to bottom. And while it's the men who are voicing these words, the men are never in this story the source of those words. It's always the demons within them. So let's just take a brief moment to think about this. The Son of God, the Creator of all things, the one who created all things by the power of his word, came upon these demons not to torture them before the time, but to cast them out. His intention was to free these men. And inexplicably, in a way that we can't begin to comprehend, he shows a kindness to these vile creatures by not simply casting them into eternal agony at that moment. That's coming. And if Jesus showed that kind of temperance faced with demonic beings, how much more will he display kindness and love to humanity, even wicked humanity? Jesus has already said in the Sermon on the Mount that our Father in heaven causes his rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He causes the sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. And so we have a picture of the kindness of God. The gospel that we preach to human beings is not a boastful threat. You're going to perish in eternal hell, and I'm glad. The gospel that we preach is an urgent appeal. As Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. And so the proclamation of the gospel is this: we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. Well, it's two demon-possessed men who come upon Jesus, and we need to talk a little bit about these men and what it means to be demon-possessed. It means to be under demonic control. It means to be under their power, under their influence, and to experience suffering as a result of that control. Demons don't come to do good. They don't come to help. They don't come to enlighten. They don't come to bring knowledge. They come to steal and kill and destroy. demons in the scriptures often are causing physical distress. They cause aphasia, which means muteness. We don't say muteness in our time. They cause deafness. They cause blindness. They cause seizures. Now, let me just say this. That doesn't mean that muteness and deafness and blindness and seizures means that somebody is demon possessed. Those are simply physical effects that demons bring upon some. Demons also cause mental and emotional torment. In the parallel passage in Mark chapter 5, Mark and Luke focus on one of these men instead of both of them. Mark says that one of these men cried out all the time. That's not a sign that somebody is at peace and happy. Mark says that he went around naked, that he cut himself with stones, that he was driven into the desert by these demons. Driven away from people, driven into isolation, driven into deprivation. That's what demons do to people. They bring destruction. Matthew goes on in verse 30 to say, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us into the herd of pigs.' And he said, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." Now, why are the pigs there? Why are the pigs the next location for these demonic entities? Pigs are unclean animals. Jews were not permitted to eat pork or own pig. Well, they weren't permitted to eat them. They weren't permitted to sacrifice them. And they took that as they weren't permitted to have them or raise them. Gentiles ate pork all the time and continue to eat pork all the time. And I just confess a little bit of irony that on Thursday, as I was doing my study, I was also smoking pork ribs, which were fantastic, by the way. But why do the demons want to be sent into a herd of pigs? Why do they want that? Well, let's see if we can reason through some of this from what we know from Scripture and then imply some things. And I just want to say ahead of time, these implications are my thoughts. They may not be fully correct. I'm just offering them as something to consider. I may be wrong on this. I'm just saying that. The first thing to understand, as we've talked about, is that demons are creatures who are spirit beings. And as creatures, they have spirit bodies, which are not physical, but nevertheless are bound by time and spiritual space. And second, demons and angels were created, they're originally angels. Angels were created to occupy heaven, to occupy the space God had designated as his own. And when they rebelled, they were cast out of heaven. Where were they cast? Well, they weren't cast to earth. The earth is not a spiritual realm. Luke uses the word abyss. He has these demons saying, "Don't cast us into the abyss." The Greek word abyss, we just take the Greek word and make it an English word. The Greek word means bottomless, fathomless, beyond measure, empty, void. So there's heaven and there's earth. There's heaven and there's physical creation. But evidently, there is a void and emptiness. And that's where God sent these demons. We have five senses. I don't know what senses spiritual creatures have, but we have five senses. We touch, we taste, we smell, we feel. No, we touch, we taste, we smell, we hear, we see. At times we pray for Tom Larson. Tom is a believer who is in a locked-in state. So he can't move. He can't communicate. He can't speak. I think that he's able to move his eyes, the last I'd heard. But other than that, he is simply experiencing everything without being able to move. Well, imagine you can't move. You can't feel. You can't hear. You can't see. You can't taste. You can't smell. The only thing that there is to you is your thoughts. I think that's where the demons were cast out of heaven. They weren't cast out of the throne room into a different heaven. They were cast out of God's spiritual realm. But there is no other place for them to go. Some of them evidently made their way to earth. The others are in what Jesus calls waterless places in Matthew 12, places that are unsuited for life. And waterless to give us the sense of what it was like for them, that there is nothing for them there. And so I think that demons possess people not just to torment them and do evil and wreak havoc, but to have a place. Perhaps demons possessing people inhabit them like putting on a glove. And through that mechanism of the glove are able to touch and feel and experience something. And so these demons realize that Jesus is going to cast them out. In verse 31, when the demons beg him, saying, if you cast us out, the better sense of that is, since you are going to cast us out, they know what's going to happen. Don't send us back to the void. Send us into the herd of pigs. Pigs aren't as good as people. People are created in the image of God, but pigs are at least a place to go. Everything in its place, and a place for everything. And I think what the demons probably didn't realize is that, unlike human beings, the pigs would go so mad, so insane at the presence of this evil, that they would seek to destroy themselves. And the demons then end up in the void anyway. There's nowhere to go. When this happened, when the demons left the two men, they went into the herd of pigs. Mark says that there are about 2,000 pigs there. The whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. Now, there were herdsmen for these pigs, for this huge, huge, huge herd. And they went back into the city and they told the people there everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. The city of Gergesa is nearby. With 2,000 pigs in the herd, the herdsmen are not the owners. People at that time would hire herdsmen. And with 2,000 pigs, it makes me think that perhaps the whole village was in the business of raising pigs. Just as Capernaum, the Jewish village at the top of the Sea of Galilee, was a fishing village, most of the people earned their living fishing. Most of the people, I think, in Gergesa, made a living raising hogs, raising pigs. The pigs suddenly begin to rush into the sea. Think about these herdsmen for a moment. They're close enough to have seen the interaction between Jesus and these men, to have heard the voices. They see the men react. Sometimes when Jesus casts a demon out of somebody, there's a physical reaction of that person. That person cries out. They fall over. There's a radical change. And perhaps they saw that. And then the pigs go berserk. And off they go into the sea. Now, I was raised in the city. I was not raised on the farm, but we used to go to the county fairs. And when when Kevin and Sarah were very little, we had gone to the Mid-State Fair in California. And even though I'm a city boy, I like going into the animal areas and looking at everything. And 4-H had pigs that were on display. And there was a kid, I was carrying Sarah because she was 3 or 4. There was a kid who was bringing a pig back from washing it off to the pen, and the pig escaped. So we're walking down a concrete walkway with walls not much wider than this, and this pig that they display, and I don't know how old that would be. I don't know if that'd be like 4 or 5 months or 6 months. It's not too big. Comes kind of trotting toward me with a kid on his tail. So I thought, well, I'll just block the pig in. So I moved over, and it used its snout. They're made like a wedge. It used its snout to get between me and the wall, and I was out of the way, and it was gone. I couldn't stop a juvenile child pig in a concrete walkway. What are some herdsmen going to do when 2,000 pigs decide to rush to the sea? Well, the herdsmen go back to the city, and they tell everybody what happened. Verse 34 says, "Behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." They chose pigs over people. It's cruel. It's tragic. And they didn't just choose pigs over these two men. Certainly they had people in their own families and friends who were sick, who were injured, who were disabled, perhaps other people who were possessed and oppressed by demonic powers. They wouldn't bring them. They begged Jesus to leave. They didn't try to chase him away, but they begged him to leave. Salvation came to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee, touched these two men, and then the rest of the people rejected it. Now that's where Matthew ends the story. I don't want to leave it there. As I said, Mark and Luke speak about one of these men, not both of the men. And perhaps that's because one of them had the greater response. Perhaps only one of them responded with faith and gratitude. Perhaps one of them was the dominant one. We don't know why, but Mark and Luke focus on the one. Luke writes, "The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him." He begged that he might be with him. It's really ironic. The demons begged Jesus not to send them into the abyss. The people of the city begged Jesus to leave. And this man begs Jesus to take him with him. "I want to be where you are." That's evidence, I believe, of salvation. He wasn't just delivered from a demonic influence. He was delivered into life. He was delivered into faith and knowledge of who Jesus was, such as that knowledge was at the time. The people of the city feared Jesus. They hated him. They feared this man, too. He and the other one had lived in the tombs. Perhaps that's because the demons drove them to the tombs. That's possible. But perhaps it's because they were so fierce and violent that all the townsmen got together and under threat of attack, forced them to live out in this barren, awful place. And so being with Jesus is everything to this man in the moment. He's saying, perhaps, "I have nowhere to go. They don't want me. They don't care about me. They don't love me. There's no acceptance for me there. They're my people, but they're not my people. Don't make me go back there." Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home." He didn't say that because this man was unworthy or self-centered or wanted Jesus to do things his way. Jesus sent him back so he could declare how much God has done for you. He sent him to be a witness, to be a preacher. And the guy did. He went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The man's faith in Jesus is genuine, and it produces genuine obedience. We know that because he actually obeys. And that ministry that he carries out bears fruit. I mentioned last week when we were talking about the storm that it's wintertime. It's probably somewhere between December and February, which is when the worst of the storms hit and the worst of the wind storms came from the east. The storm that Jesus calmed on the Sea of Galilee. And around the next October, about 10 months later, Jesus returned to the same region. Matthew says this in Matthew 15, "And great crowds came to him, bringing with them the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they put them at his feet, and he healed them, so that the crowd wondered when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled healthy, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel." We know that they're Gentiles because that statement, "they glorified the God of Israel," would never be said of Jews. It wouldn't be necessary. Why did the people respond differently that second time? It's because they had heard the testimony of this man. I don't think that he went through the city in a 6 or 8 hour period of time, spoke his message, and then went back to work. I think this became his purpose. He couldn't heal anybody. He couldn't deliver anybody himself. He had no idea how Jesus did this. He didn't know what the gospel would have been. He just told people what Jesus did for him. And when Jesus returned, they were ready. Now notice that when they bring him the lame and blind and crippled and mute and many others and put them at his feet and he healed them, and the healing them made them wonder. It caused them amazement. This man's testimony did not bring them to saving faith. They had no comprehension of who Jesus was. He just awakened a hope. If he did it for you, maybe he can do that for me too. As we bring this home, we need to remember that Satan is real, that demons are real. We see during Jesus' ministry a remarkable response from the demonic realm. Jesus is the light of the world, and when the light of the world came into the world and the lights were turned on, the cockroaches scatter. Jesus extended authority to his apostles. And we see in the book of Acts some events where demons are dealt with and cast out. I don't doubt at all that many people today suffer from demonic possession, demonic control. I think the manifestations are far more likely to be subtle and concealed because no one is here with the authority of Jesus. No one is here with the authority of the apostles. They had a unique role. But where there's idolatry and false religion and false doctrine, where there's hatred of righteousness, a culture of death, where there's deception and slander and hatred of God and the Lord Jesus, there is demonic influence. There's demonic doctrine. And with some, there actually may be demonic control and demonic possession. I want to remind you that no Christian can be possessed or controlled by a demon. 1 John says, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you," that's the Holy Spirit, "is greater than he who is in the world," that's Satan. The youngest Christian, the Christian who is still immature and untrained in this faith and the scriptures, has the Holy Spirit. That's the source of our life. The Spirit will never leave us. The Spirit will never be taken from us. And so demons have no place. They have no way of accessing us. They have no way of controlling us. Jesus, as Creator, had the authority to cast out demons, and he frequently did. He extended that ability to his apostles as well. What Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, for you and I, is different than what they had. He says there, Ephesians 6:10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth," Scripture, "the breastplate of righteousness," which is not simply the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the practical righteousness that's produced in sanctification. "And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all the circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." We have weapons. They're not the weapons Jesus used. It's not the power Jesus exercised. Spiritual battles, demonic battles, are truth battles. We come against them with the truth. We don't set people free from demonic control by casting demons out. We set people free from demonic control by preaching Christ, by helping them understand the truth. And Jesus is still freeing people from sin and death and from the power of the devil. He freed me many years ago. He's freeing people every day. He does so by his grace according to our faith. So as a final reminder, whether you know Christ or not, there is no sin so great that he cannot forgive it. There is no demon so powerful that he cannot cast it out. There is no age that is so old or so young that he will not save. So for those of us who know the Lord, we need to stand firm against the lies and the deceptions of the enemy. Beyond any question, what's being taught, what's being proposed and actually taught now in places with these new educational guidelines is demonic in origin. It struck me this morning when Linda and I were talking. If they fail to kill babies in the womb, they'll destroy their souls when they're born. See, this is demonic. This isn't just about freedom. This is a battle for souls. And for those who don't know the Lord, his grace is sufficient. His forgiveness is total. We need to proclaim that message so that people would come to know their God and their Savior and be saved. Father, we thank you for your love for us, your kindness to us. I ask, Lord, that you would let these words settle into our hearts, that you would remind us that your victory over Satan and his demons is already complete and it's already total. They have a brief time, really, to wander before they are cast into the lake of fire which you prepared for them. For those of us who know you, we can become obsessed with evil things and the demonic, and we don't want that. We can also live in complete ignorance of the evil and the demonic as though the only explanation for the evil on earth is foolish human beings. Lord, help us to live in the truth of your scripture and the balance of not fearing spiritual forces of wickedness, but not ignoring them either. And Lord, we lift up those who don't know you, and we ask that you would open their eyes and their hearts, grant them faith, grant them new life, set them free by your power from whatever controls them. We thank you for these things and for this day in the precious name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. This is Pastor Greg. Thank you so much for joining us for our live stream service today. If you don't have a church home and would like to give online, you can do that at onehopefellowship.org. You'll also find links to other sermons there, including our current series in the Gospel of Matthew. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.